Good morning, everyone. Second to last lesson.
Yeah.
One more after this. Okay. All right, if you have your book and you open to lesson 12, you'll see that we're in a number of passages. And the way the lesson is laid out, let me just say this. What we're trying to approach is, let's see here, I have, this is what I need. We're trying to approach the doctrine of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And the person that wrote the lesson, I want to say without meaning anything bad toward them, kind of got us halfway. Because the doctrine of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit would not be a wonderful doctrine unless it accomplished something for us. If you say, well, you're saved, now the Holy Spirit dwells within you, you say, great, so what? Right? Like, to what end? For what purpose? Okay. And I remember in one of my preaching classes, the professor who had gotten his doctor of ministry under R.C. Sproul at wherever R.C. Sproul was doing that. So I don't know if that was through Ligonier or Reformation Bible College or what. But he said that he was preaching, he was laboring on and on and on and on and on about a doctrine. Then he looked up and R.C. Sproul was in the back with his big piece of paper and these massive letters saying, so what? He's holding it up, okay, in the back, behind everybody. And that is what I want to make sure that we get to in this lesson, which is not just that the Holy Spirit dwells within you, if you're a believer, but he does so for this purpose, to empower you to live a virtuous life and to guarantee your glory, okay? At least those two. We'll have a couple of things we'll put in there. Part of that is also to bring you into membership in the church, in Christ's body. But when we think of what's the use of having the Spirit in me, the use for us practically is so that we can honor the Lord, right? And then part of the benefit of having that is so that we are in the body and we are guaranteed glory with the Lord. So whoever laid this out, also, they didn't lay this out in terms of the chronology of the Christian life. They laid it out in terms of the order of the books in the Bible. And that means that we're going to do some reordering. So if you're looking at your book, if you have your book, and we're not going to go through it in the order that it's listed here. We're going to do some reordering because I want us to see this. What is on the board, which is not on the board, which is because something might not be on. I'm not sure. Let's start with it. Let me just explain this here. Your salvation was accomplished at the cross. Hey, it looks like I got a signal because it changed the proportions here. Your salvation is accomplished at the cross. Hello. I drew this out and trying to think through this. Okay, so we'll go through it. I think there's a laser pointer built in here, so I can do this. Salvation is accomplished at the cross, but it was planned before creation. It's applied to you at the new birth, which is the moment of your conversion. Okay? This is when you exercise faith and repentance. And all of these happen to you. You're baptized, you're sealed, you're indwelt, you're filled, you begin bearing fruit, and you're gifted to serve in the church. Okay? And that's just, you can think of it as just the minute you believe, it's like, bam, all of these things begin to become realities in you. And then you go through a period of your life here where you go through sanctification, which is growth in Christ-likeness. And again, we're understanding Christ-likeness to not mean deification. I've heard somebody mention that that's what they've assumed that means. That'd be an Eastern Orthodox teaching, deification. And we don't confess that. We believe in glorification, which is different. It's equipped to be able to be in God's presence forever in perfect holiness, but it, you're not becoming is some sort of pseudo-divine person. Growth in Christ-likeness refers to moral quality, virtue. And Romans 8 in our passage and John 14, 15, 16 really are thinking about this part of the Christian life. They're thinking about sanctification, the use of having the Spirit. At the end of your book, at the end of this lesson, there's 2 Corinthians 1:22 and Ephesians 1:13-14 and Ephesians 4:30. And that's talking about baptism and being sealed. And so that's really thinking about what happens at conversion. You follow me? You with me? Okay. So this is, so I just titled this Salvation in Reference to the Believer, and it's this process here. Okay. We're heading, at some point you're probably going to die, unless the Lord comes back, and then you'll skip straight to glorification. But then there'll be a period of time where you're in heaven with the Lord while your body's in the grave, and then the Lord will return and you'll be resurrected, reunited with your body, glorified, and then with the Lord for infinity, okay, for eternity, forever and ever. Okay. I'll throw a little math in there. So let me, I might reference that chart later that comes from William Perkins, who's an English Puritan. All right, so let's start with looking at, I guess I'll come back here. Let's start with looking at what happens at conversion. So if you will, go with me to 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians 1:22, because that's the one from our lesson. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 22. And let's see if we can back up to see the context here so we don't just jump in without reference to what's being said. Let's look at verse 20. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. For as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Now, he's talking about our coming to you was not yes and no, but it was yes. And he's referring to the surety of the promise and the fact that the promises are trustworthy. The Lord is actually going to accomplish what he promised. So his promises to you are yes, meaning they're going to come true for you if you believe. So that's just sort of the theology that he's thinking through here. And he says in middle of verse 20, therefore, also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ. And you see that phrase in Christ with reference to you as a believer. That's referring to all of your salvation. All of the benefits of salvation are because we're united to Christ. I'm going to talk about that tonight when we, before we take communion. We're in Christ. And we're in Christ in a number of ways. We're going to look at Ephesians and just see some of the benefits of that. Middle of verse 21, and anointed us is God. He who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Right? As a pledge. We're talking about being sealed. Okay. As a pledge. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. Ephesians 1, verse 13. In him. It's referring to in Christ. In Christ Jesus. Okay. If you've been saved, you've been united to Christ Jesus. And so in him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a, what's the word?
Guarantee.
Guarantee, pledge, the same word that was just mentioned in 2 Corinthians, of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. me just mention this here. Okay, so the Holy Spirit at conversion, and in conversion I'm thinking of the exercising of repentance and faith, the two things that occur at your conversion. At conversion, you are sealed by the Holy Spirit, who is a, we'll say guarantee, is that right? Guarantee or pledge of what? What should go here? Of your
inheritance.
What's your inheritance? In the new covenant, what do you promise?
Eternal life.
Eternal life, right? And when we think about this in terms of the Christian life here, we're especially thinking about glory.
We'll be like him.
Yeah. Which is what we talked about. Was that last week when we looked at? No, it was the week before, right? It was last week when we looked at the resurrection body. No, last week was regeneration. The week before, the resurrection body. So that's what we've been promised. It's secure for us. And so we're given the Holy Spirit. It's not like he's a down payment where it's... because we think of down payments today as... how much do I need to put down in order to keep my interest payment low? Right? That's how we think of down payments. That has nothing to do with the way the Holy Spirit is given to us. He's really given to us as a pledge. It's we have the Holy Spirit, which means that we will then get to the end because he's saved us and equipped us and sealed us. So we belong to God. And so we're going to be gods in the future as well because we belong to him now. He's given to us as a guarantee or pledge of our inheritance. Now, we've probably heard this phrase, baptized by the Spirit. And you might be asking, how does that fit into this? And if I were Pentecostal, I would have had at some point along this sanctification line, Spirit baptism. Right? That's... but I'm not Pentecostal, and I don't think that's biblical. So we're going to just X that out. That happens here at conversion. What is baptism? When you are baptized physically, what is it marking? Like what just happened at camp. What is it marking?
Union with Christ.
Union with
Christ. Death and resurrection.
It's declaring death and resurrection. What is it in terms of time? Baptism is entrance into the body of Christ. Okay? You're declaring, I'm in this group, right? I belong to Christ. So there's a real sense in which your baptism, following your baptism should be, or connected to it should be, membership in the local church. Our church doesn't practice membership the same way other churches do, but I'll give you one example, Grace Church. They would hold back somebody's membership until they were baptized, because baptism is really is an entrance into this community. So that's just one example. So baptism is marking your entrance. Baptism is not an anointing of power. It's a entrance into the community and a declaration and a public testimony and declaration of that fact. We think of baptism as because of the way the Pentecostals have used that phrase, we think of it as some sort of divine empowerment. But that's actually not how the Bible uses that phrase, that term. The Bible talks about the Spirit coming upon somebody or the Spirit anointing somebody to use that word. But it doesn't use baptism in the sense of empowerment. And even with the Lord Jesus, where he's empowered for the ministry of being the Messiah at his baptism, he does so by the Spirit descending upon him, not by the physical baptism, or and doesn't use baptism language with the Holy Spirit in order to convey that concept. So when you're baptized by the Spirit, it's at conversion, because your baptism of the Spirit is your entrance into the body of Christ. So there's no way that you can be in the body of Christ but not having been baptized, so we can't locate it somewhere along your life post-conversion. It has to occur at conversion. Got it? Okay. And you'll just notice that in 1 Corinthians. You say, okay, James, you've made a lot of assertions, so prove that to me from the text. Chapter and verse. Okay, well, here it is. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. Let me start at verse 12. Even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. So conceptually, what do we have here? The people of Christ are one body. So we call this the church. The church universal. Right? The local church, so Trinity Bible Church, is a local expression of this universal reality. Right? And Hillcrest Bible Church is a local expression of this universal reality. But we might be members of different local churches, but we're members of the one body of Christ. Right? Together. Verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into what?
One body.
One body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So the way we're a part of one body is because we're all partakers of the same Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit. So when we're baptized with Him, we're baptized into this body. So baptism marks entrance and membership into the body of Christ. Make sense? Okay. So that's why we say, okay, biblically then, conceptually, we need to mark it here. Now, there could be, I don't think this is outside the bounds of Orthodox theology. There's we'd probably call it unction, but there might be a specific, you know, at year 30 of being a believer, let's just say that's here on our chart, okay? There is something significant that the Lord has for you to do. And so the Spirit, supplies some greater degree of faith or something in order to enable you to do it, or to, last in a severe trial or something like that. Okay. And so that we would probably call that, an unction where the Spirit comes upon you. But that's distinct from baptism. Whoops. And it's not like you really didn't have the Spirit before, but now you really have the Spirit. It's that He empowers you for a specific task at some point. That's not outside the bounds of Orthodox theology. All right, let me talk about. Let's go to John 14, and. We're going to talk about why the Lord Jesus gives us the Holy Spirit. Where does it have us? It has here 16 to 17 and verse 26. So let's read these verses here. John 14, verse 16 to 17. The Lord Jesus, He's talking in this chapter here. They're in the upper room, and He's talking about departing to go be in heaven again with the Lord. And He's telling them, I'm going to be with the Lord, and I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come and bring you back to that place. They want to know where that is, which is just kind of funny. Lord, show us. Philip says, okay, show us the Father. And He says, no, I am the revelation of God to you. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And He says that it's actually to their advantage that He leaves, and He's going to begin, that comes out more in chapter 16 as well. But here's what He says in verse 16 of chapter 14, John chapter 14. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever. You've probably heard the word helper is paraclete or parakletos, and it has to do with a somebody, it can be a legal term, but the idea is somebody that is aiding you by coming alongside of you. And so it was used to refer to even an attorney, somebody who would defend you at law. And it's used of the Lord Jesus in 1 John. So he says, another helper, meaning another like me, okay? That he may be with you forever. So that's a point worth noting. When you are glorified in the future, the Holy Spirit doesn't leave you, right? He doesn't just empower you to live the Christian life, but then at death he departs because you no longer need empowerment to live the Christian life. And he's with you forever, right? This is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Look at verse 26. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Now that verse and chapter 15 verse, or chapter 16 verse 13 are, tell us a couple things. And chapter 16 verse 13 says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, and he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. I don't know if I wrote this down. I don't think I did. So let me just write it here. Part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to, let's say part of, sorry. Part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to inspire the New Testament. And when you look at verse 26 of chapter 14, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and will bring to your remembrance all of what? What the Lord taught them. So just remember, we're in the upper room here. I don't know if Judas has left yet. I think he has. I forget where that is. And he's talking to his disciples, who are going to be his apostles, and he is telling them that he's going to leave them, these group is 11 men, but he's going to send the Holy Spirit to them. And what the Holy Spirit's going to do for them is remind them and lead them and guide them in the teachings of Jesus. So was any of the New Testament, like John is there, who wrote this gospel. He's there. But he hadn't written this gospel yet. But later on, he writes this gospel, and it's 100% accurate to the historical facts of what happened, down to the words Jesus used. Right? Maybe Jesus spoke Aramaic, and these are, he put the words in Greek, but it's exactly what the Lord spoke. Okay. How is that possible? Right? I can remember some phrases, but they might just be some versions of phrases that my dad told me when I was a little kid, but I couldn't tell you everything my dad taught me, like word for word, right? And I probably couldn't remember the proper chronological order of events in my life. I probably remember some things, and I think they were earlier than they are. But when the apostles write down the New Testament, it's all exact. How is that possible? Because the Holy Spirit will teach you all things. Okay? So there's this pre-authentication of the New Testament. And there's other things that are in the New Testament that the Lord Jesus didn't verbally teach or didn't actually act out. Think of the book of Acts. Think of the epistles. Think of a lot of revelation, even though the Lord Jesus himself shows up there and speaks and does things that John records for us. The Holy Spirit, that's still the word of Christ, because the Holy Spirit, John chapter 16, verse 13 tells us, takes from Christ what he hears from Christ and gives it to the church. And the church then records it in the New Testament. Okay? For us, So this is, let's say this is New Testament authors, because I can't just say apostles, because there's people like Mark and Luke who weren't apostles. New Testament authors. But then for us, he guides us in the Word, which we have here in this Word, and that is for all believers. Okay, so you see how his ministry of teaching and guiding and leading in the words of Christ occurs in both ways, both in inspiring these New Testament documents, but then also in leading all believers to know and remember and be able to follow them. All right. The other thing he does, he convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. We should probably think of those as his work in drawing and calling people to faith, that he's convicting them of their sin and of their need for righteousness and of the judgment to come, and thus leading them into faith. And I think that's all I want to say about what the Lord promised the Holy Spirit is going to do for us. He'll witness about Christ. He'll enable the apostles to testify. I think that's it. So, what have I just walked through? I've just walked through what occurs at conversion, and then what's promised for this period of your life. So now let's go to Romans 8 and let's actually see how the Apostle Paul lays it out for the present reality you have of what the Holy Spirit does for you through being in you. And then we should have time for questions and comments here. And we can mess with that chart as we need to. Oh, I want to list one more thing here, which is not mentioned in this lesson, but I think is worth noting, that the Holy Spirit actually empowers you to bring pleasing worship to God. And that's in John 4, where he says that God is seeking such worshipers, and the such worshipers are ones who worship in spirit and truth. So I don't want to leave that one. That's something that we're going to do forevermore, and we do it through the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, Romans 8, verse 1. Let me just read verse 1 through 17. Let's see here. Is there somebody who's willing to read Romans 8, verses 1 through 8? Okay, Alicia. Is there somebody who's willing to read verses 9 through 11? Jonathan. And then Dylan, do you want to do 12 through 17? Good.
There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God.
However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. His Spirit who dwells in you.
Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together.
All right, there's a lot in here. We're just gonna pick up the high points, so I'm not going to go verse by verse. But notice what the Holy Spirit does. I want to highlight two things. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives the life of Christ to you. Verse 2. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. So what is the law of the Spirit of life? We don't hear that anywhere else. Let's just say this. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives life, and so you're dead to the law of sin and death, but you're alive in the Spirit. Christ Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. The one who gives the life of Christ Jesus is the Holy Spirit. Okay? We talked about that last week. We were talking about regeneration. What do you need in order to believe and repent? You need the Holy Spirit to make you alive, to regenerate you. And that is what he does. So if you are in Christ Jesus, there's that phrase again, in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation. Why? Because the law doesn't stand over you condemning you. Christ Jesus paid the penalty of the law. And that's what verses 3 and 4 say. What the law could not do, because it was through the flesh, God did. It's not that the law is imperfect and so not able to save you. It's that you're imperfect and so not able to reach the perfection required by the law. So the law stands over you, only condemning you in your sin. And so what you need then is you need the penalty of the law to be satisfied. It's either going to be satisfied in your eternal condemnation in hell forever and in the lake of fire, the second death, or it's going to be satisfied at the cross. So, you know, which team are you on? Team Adam, so you burn forever, or are you in Team Christ, where he paid the penalty for the sin? This is the good news of the gospel is that, right? That there's no expectation of judgment if you're in Christ, and you're in Christ through faith, because all the judgment that the law demanded of you was satisfied at the cross. So it would be unjust for God to have paid the penalty for your sin at the cross and then to judge you again. And God is not unjust. He will not do that, right? Verse 4, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. And again, we understand that as categorical statements. You're in this category of being in the Spirit, alive in the Spirit, so in Christ. And so therefore what is true about you is you walk according to the Spirit, and therefore what is true about you is that the penalty of the law has been paid for by Christ for you. Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So there's this distinction of the two categories, that if you're in the flesh, then you behave as one in the flesh. If you're in the Spirit and in Christ, you behave as one led by the Spirit. Now, we've just come out of Romans 7 at this point in Romans, where there's the two natures inside every believer in conflict, right? At war with each other. And the law is even used by your sinful flesh to stir up more temptation towards sin. And so that's why Paul ends at the gospel, which is, I can't free myself from this, but the Lord Jesus delivers me from this body of death. And you see these two things that then are occurring in the Christian life. Mortification and newness of life. Now, the Reformed, the Puritans, would would not say newness of life, they would say vivification. Vivification. And that just comes from, just think of vivification. I guess, I don't know if it comes from vitality, but that's what I always associate it with. It's referring to being given new life. So we're just going to call it newness of life. Okay? It's a little simpler. Mortification is the putting to death of the old man, verse 13. If you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. What do you put to death in your life right now? Joan said it, sin. The deeds of the flesh. The old man. Okay? The old nature. You put it to death. How do you put it to death? By the Spirit. Now, we've just wandered into, maybe you want to call it Christianese. It's one of those statements that I grew up hearing at Hillcrest, nodded my head, and had no idea what we were talking about. Okay? You can only live the Christian life by the Spirit. You can only do it in God's power. Absolutely. What does that mean? How do I do that? Right? I have no frame of reference for what that means. And it comes down to, you kill sin by the gospel, and this is through faith. The book to read on that is called, unsurprisingly, The Mortification of Sin in Believers by John Owen. Okay? And you can get a modernized version, so it's a lot easier to access. Because John Owen wrote in 1600s English, and it can be quite difficult. He also wrote in Latin. I think it was probably all in Latin originally. So Latin permits really long, complicated sentences because the forms of the words keep changing. So you, as you're reading Latin, I'm applying what I know of Greek onto this, but I think it's the same, where you're able to understand that this part belongs together and this part belongs together and this part belongs together, but it's all one sentence. And in English, we would put commas, semicolons, periods. We'd make it a lot easier from our understanding to see it. And in your eighth grade English class, your teacher would be saying, you know, make this a sentence, make this a sentence, make this a sentence. And the paper would come back with red all over it because you wrote, you know, two sentences for a paragraph that took up half a page, and it really should be eight sentences, right? So when you read those older works, if they're translated from like the 1800s, they can be a little more exactly the way it shows up in the classical language, and they can be hard to access. Banner of Truth has a modernized version. I commend it to you. The Mortification of Sin in Believers by John Owen. And he gets to this point where he says, you kill sin by the power of the Spirit. And the Spirit uses the Word of God, prayer, and faith. That's what he uses. So you burden your conscience with what the Word of God says about the sin. You eagerly seek the Lord in prayer that he would stir up holy desires and stir up a detestation of the sin. And then you trust the Lord to bring it about. And the Lord will enable you to kill sin. You do that. You put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. And then verse 11 before says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Notice he doesn't say, if the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead will also it dwells in you, he will also then raise you from the dead. Because that's not his point. That's true, right? 1 Corinthians 15 makes that point abundantly clear. What he says is, the Spirit raised Christ from the dead. He's a life-giving Spirit. He's in you, so he's giving you life right now. You need those two things, the killing of sin and the giving of life. And if you don't have both, right, then you don't have the ability to live the Christian life. You would be like those under the Old Covenant system, where the law is given to you in front of you, I'm picturing Pastor Gary when I do this, is given to you in front of you, and it says, you know, do this and live. So basically, make yourself alive, really, right? And kill sin on your own. Like, who can do that? Nobody can do that. But the Spirit saves you, regenerates you, applies the righteousness of Christ to you, so justifies you, and makes you alive and enables you to exercise the evangelical graces of repentance and faith. And then now you're enabled by the Spirit to put sin to death, and you're made alive by the Spirit to live in a obedient manner, and you are given you're given the life of Christ. It plays out in that way. So it's just the blessing we have in the Holy Spirit for this is, I guess I'll just say huge, even though it seems underwhelming. So these are the two categories for, in terms of your, what the Holy Spirit does in enabling you to live virtuously. I keep going back to the term virtue because virtue just means moral excellence. So that's why I keep using that term. And in 2 Peter, that's there. Unless you have a more recent translation, then it'll just say moral excellence. But it'll say, add to your faith virtue, right? The Holy Spirit does that through the means he's appointed, which is mainly the Word of God. And that's maybe the one we could just highlight, but also prayer, and even taking of communion. When you do that in faith, the Holy Spirit is transforming you. So we've talked about a lot. We've bounced around, and the chart is jam-packed full of stuff. But let's start with questions before we get to comments, okay? So this is still my time to talk. All right, let's start with questions. Yes.
The phrase Christian life, describe.
Describe, yeah. So if we put that in a question, it'd be, can you please describe? So the Christian life is the period from new birth, conversion, to death. Right, that's usually how we refer to it. Maybe you could extend it to all the way through glory forever and ever and ever and ever more. But usually when we're talking about the Christian life, we're speaking in terms of living in the here and now when we're still dealing with the sinful flesh principle that's inside of us that's tempting us towards sin, right? And so that conflict of the two natures. So the Holy Spirit enables us to live this life that the Lord has called us to, which mainly includes to live a life that is morally pleasing to God, but also includes our worship, that you could tuck that in as being morally pleasing to God, equipping us to worship him. And he has baptized and sealed us in order to guarantee our future. We didn't even talk about, he begins bringing about fruit in us because they're called the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, right? Not the fruit of the Christian life or the fruit of a Christian. It was the fruit of the Spirit that he's bringing about in you. You're gifted to serve in the church in this time. You're filled and controlled by the Spirit. So we're referring to this period from new birth to your death or till Christ returns, if he returns when you're still alive. So that's usually, that's what we mean when we talk about the Christian life.
As I've always understood it, and the early church was so busy about God's business, led by the Spirit, they didn't have time to get into trouble. They were busy serving God, doing His will, the Holy Spirit's leading.
Right. Well, so, I mean, I agree with you.
That was the main purpose of, to glorify God.
Right. Certainly. And that is, that, yes, to glorify God. That's the purpose of all of this, is to glorify God. Why does the Lord want you to be engaged in morally upright conduct? Because to be engaged in that kind of life is to live a godly life. It glorifies him. It brings glory to him. Why does he want you to worship? Because worship that's done, that pleases him, empowered by the Spirit, done through the means of grace that he's ordained, it pleases him, and it brings glory to him. So absolutely, it glorifies this whole thing. Now, I would quibble with the statement that the early church was too busy to get into trouble, because the New Testament reveals that sin was all over the place.
Right. When you're busy doing God's will, you're not dwelling on your sins. It's like your desire is that direction, not lost ways of the flesh. Or
right.
You have a desire to want to do his will.
Right.
To me, that's a main part of the Spirit.
Absolutely. And that would be Philippians 2, that it's God who works within you, and that's the Holy Spirit, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so I didn't talk about it, but that's filled and controlled by the Spirit.
Yeah.
That is a principle as well. And that's why it was Thomas Chalmers wrote The Expulsive Power of a New Affection, that to get rid of a love for sin, it needs to be replaced with a love for Christ. Right, because it's a love for Christ that would compel you to action in a Christ-like way. And so that's conceptually the concept that you're talking about. You have to appeal to the Lord to for the Holy Spirit to produce that in you, because you can't produce that.
I can't say I've become holy or totally moral, because in your thought, word, and deed, you still hear things, regardless whether you follow them or not. It's when you're in love with the Lord, you want to do his will.
Right.
So that replaces the action.
Right. That's
just the way I've understood it.
Yeah. That I don't think that that's at all contradictory to anything I've been saying.
Okay.
I think that would be a part of this. Yeah.
Same page.
I think so. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah. Other questions? We strained the comments a little bit, but we're okay. We'll stick with questions. Yes.
This is probably a minor point, but on your chart, so you have the person dying,
yep,
and then waiting for the resurrection of the body,
right?
And he's not glorified until he's resurrected.
Right.
Isn't there a glorification that occurs because you're with Christ, but your body's not transformed?
We wouldn't call it glorification.
Oh.
Yeah, glorification, properly speaking, is referring to being in the state, the same kind of state as Christ is right now, raised from the grave.
So it's bodily.
So it's bodily. Yeah. It's body and spirit together. Yeah.
Mm.
Yeah. So there might, maybe you could have like an improper concept of it where there's no sin.
That's what I'm thinking.
There's no sin here.
Correct.
Right? There's no old man.
That's what I was thinking. Yeah.
So yeah, but that would be an improper use of this term,
okay,
though it's conceptually true. Wow, I'm just going to let it be. Let's go to comments. Other comments.
Would you just repeat what you were just saying to Becky?
Yeah, so her question has to do with glorification refers to being, like, dwelling with Christ, like in person, in his presence, right? And so it's after this life. So isn't there a sense in which this period, where if Christ returns here, and at that moment there's the resurrection and the rapture, again, the rapture is just the resurrection for people who aren't dead, and you are thus glorified, and so you're given a new body, and there's no sinful part of this. You're a spiritual body and soul fit to dwell with God for all eternity. And it looks like the Lord's resurrected body that he has right now in heaven. But isn't there a sense in which there's some kind of glorification here, this period between death and the resurrection? Because when you die, there's no sin anymore in you. And yes, but we wouldn't call it glorification, because glorification mainly has in view the body and soul like the Lord Jesus's. Okay, so what do we call it? I don't know. Let's call it heavenly existence without sin, awaiting glorification. Okay, and we'll just slam that whole phrase in every talk about it. Okay, that'll be really efficient. Does that make sense?
Yes. Thank
you. Yep. Other comments? We got 2 minutes. Usually we're 5 minutes over.
Comment/question. Mm-hmm. Looking back through a couple of difficult times and recognizing you're feeling a presence of the Lord is what I would say, but it would be more accurate to say that's the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. At that time, I mean, I know
right.
It's all...
Yeah, I don't think that that's... There's a logical distinction we can make where we appropriate this to the person of the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us. But it, you can also say, and Scripture does, that Christ is in you.
Yeah.
Right? And that you're united to Christ. You can say that the Father is, we can say the Father is near you, or something like that. And that doesn't, none of those are contradictory. So is it, who is the one that is bringing the presence of God to you and empowering you? It's the Holy Spirit, but it's God, you know? So yeah, the Lord, is the Lord near you? Yes. And the Lord Jesus ministers to you through his Spirit. So yeah. Yeah, we end up in trying to make these distinctions, we can end up saying, okay, so there's three gods, you know, it's just sort of how we end up thinking about it. And it's just, that's just a, the frailty of our finite minds on our part.
The Spirit
yeah.
directs us to the Lord, not himself.
Right, right, yep.
So you said that the Holy Spirit is with us in that black arc?
Yeah, when the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you at, let me zoom out here, at conversion, well, at the new birth, he never leaves you. Ever. You'll just say, there'll be a million years in the new heavens and new earth and the eternal state, and we have the Holy Spirit. Because we're still in Christ.
Is he still a helper?
Yeah. Yeah. We would say that the way to think about it is, how are you able to live perfectly in glory without ever sinning? Adam lived perfectly for, what, 5 minutes, you know? Like, we don't know how long it was, and then fell, right? How are we going to never fall? Because the Holy Spirit will be enabling and empowering this new life forever and ever and ever and ever more. So I'm sort of straying into asking, is there even the concept of being able to fall in the future? I don't think there is. But the reason being is because the Holy Spirit is still empowering perfect life. It's just not in conflict with sin anymore because the sinful nature is totally gone. Okay. Yes.
But we do still fall in the ways.
Well, now.
Fall
now.
Fall. No.
Right.
No, I meant in our actions. We're not always walking with the Lord and doing his will.
Right.
That's the only way I can see that we would be perfect. Is when we're doing his will, because what did Paul say? There's no good thing in me.
Right. My point is when we're in glory, when after death and forevermore, there is no possibility of sin.
Right.
So then it's perfection. If moral perfection could only be considered moral perfection if it's in like distinction or if it's contrasted with the presence of sin, then you have to say there's sin in God. God is morally perfect, right? And so sin is not, it's not like there's two entities, good and bad, and you only know them in distinction from each other. Bad is the removal of good. And so if there's only ever good, which is what it'll be in the eternal state, then we don't have to somehow find bad in that. There's only good. And so it's there's nothing empty. Everything's full. Would be the way to think about it. In eternity. Yeah. Yeah. Right, exactly. The black box. Sounds like we're looking for an airplane crash or something. The black box. That was my fault. Okay, I accept that one. All right, so we're a few minutes over. Is there a pressing question that we need to answer because your salvation hinges on this moment? And if so, that's fine. We can answer it, or we can hear that comment. All right. George is good. So we're good. Okay, let's pray, and then we can take our break. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word, and we praise you for the gift of the Spirit who seals us and guarantees our future and our inheritance, and so gives us newness of life now to begin living as we will live perfectly in glory. We ask that you would be so pleased as to empower us to live this life which you have given us, that we'd be pleasing to you in your sight, we'd be about your business, and that you would cause us to be Christ-like in our conduct, our affections, and our thinking. And so we ask, especially thinking about this upcoming hour, that you would enable us to be Christ-like by enabling us to offer pleasing worship to you in our upcoming service. Please, Lord, equip us and lead us and preserve us unto glory. And we ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.